Morning, everyone. We want to continue this morning to talk about 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3, and if you could turn to chapter 3, then we'll be all prepared to begin. We've had several messages so far this year on 1 Peter, and in the process of those messages, a couple of patterns have been developing. First of all, as different ones have spoken week by week, They've said something like this. We have to remember the context in which this is being said. So because each speaker is talking just a little bit about a few verses, the sense that they have is that we have to recognize that Peter is giving a whole complete message in chapters 1 through 5 of his epistle. And that each of those messages is relevant to each of the other messages. So there's this sense that there's a context here, and it's very, very important that we honor and recognize that context. See, the Bible isn't just a collection of sound bites or catchphrases. The Bible is a unified whole. Although it was written by 40 different people over a period of about 1,500 years, there was one mind behind the Holy Bible, and that mind is the mind of the Holy Spirit. So there is a context. Things must be taken in context. That's very important as we look at this today. The second pattern is important too, but quite different. Peter writes his book. You may not appreciate the comparison. Peter writes his book a little like a service manual that's written when you buy an appliance, or you get when you buy an appliance. When you buy some kind of appliance, you get this book, and there's all kinds of pros, sometimes purple pros. And that is an explanation, of how to take care and how to look after that appliance. But fortunately, in most service manuals, after this sort of prose part, there's a footnote that says, see diagram 7. That's the lifesaver. Because when you look at diagram 7, you realize what all that writing was about, what they were actually saying, and you can move forward then and repair or restore your appliance. Peter writes like that. He gives us a description of how God wants us to look after our bodies, how God wants to look after our souls, how God wants us to look after our affairs. He tells us what we ought to do to be the best possible Christians we can be. And then he gives us a diagram. Now, obviously, he doesn't draw pictures. He doesn't have footnotes, see diagram 7. But nevertheless, each time he explains some particular kind of responsibility we have or privilege that we have as Christians, he says things like this: so Christ, even Christ, because Christ, for Christ. And with each explanation of how we're to act or live, he says, look at Jesus Christ. He's the illustration. He's the example. This is how he put it into practice. This is what he did about this particular thing or this particular problem. So step by step, he moves us forward so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and lest we can't get the idea from the prose, then he gives us the diagram of the Lord Jesus and how he fits into the whole picture and how he works with us day by day. Now, what's the context for what we're going to talk about today? Well, Barney Drumarski spoke about that last week. Let's go back just for a moment to verse number 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 9. It says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing." And then verse 17, it says this: "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So he wants us to get a picture of how we are to act as Christians when things are adverse to us. He says, sometimes it's necessary to suffer for doing right, and if you do that, there's a blessing. Now today, we want to look at the diagram. We want to look at the illustration. In fact, today in this passage, there's a double illustration. And what we want to say today is going to tell us, show us, how we do what he asks us to do in the earlier part of the chapter. You see, the immediate subject here is suffering. And the connection between that and what we're going to read now is real and definite. And I don't think we can actually understand what he's saying in these two diagrams unless we recognize that connection. So, having said that, let's review for a moment and then go on. He says in verse 17, "It is better." It is better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong. The word "better" here has the idea of being something nobler. Something nobler. Something stronger. Something more important. But certainly more important in terms of result. Usually if you suffer for wrong, the result is immediate. You suffer for what is right, Peter says, the result is not only immediate sense of God's presence in your heart, but it goes on to be eternal. And then he says, if it's God's will, if it's God's will. Suffering for the sake of suffering hasn't a lot of merit. It's the wrong kind of martyrdom. Wrong kind of martyrdom. Suffering for the sake of suffering is egocentric. It's self-absorption of a kind. But it's suffering if it's the will of God that's being emphasized here, and that's important. For example, you can decide, okay, I'm going to walk over this bed of hot coals. And you might inflame your souls, S-O-L-E-F, but you won't do anything for your soul, S-O-U-L. That's important for us to get into our minds and understand as we come to this. 1 Peter chapter 3 then, verse number, I'll read 17 again because we have to keep that in mind. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed, long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So he says, for Christ, for Christ. Here's the picture. Here's the diagram. He says, in everything you do, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Christ died for sins once for all. Now notice, we often read in the Bible that it was Jesus who died for sin. And that's perfectly true. And in the context where that Jesus is used, it has a particular reason for that. But there's a particular reason here for saying it was Christ who died. Because what he wants to emphasize is not the humanity of Christ and or of Jesus and the hatred that people had and the force by which they took him. What Peter wants us to understand here is that when Christ died, it was a choice. It was a choice. It involved a decision that he made. A decision he made. Christ is the Son of God. And no one could overwhelm him. No one could take him to the cross unless he chose to go. No one could keep him on the cross unless he chose to be there. That's the wonderful part of the action that the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. He chose to do good by suffering for us. It was his choice. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and it uses the same identifying name. Hebrews 10, 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do thy will, O God. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes, yes, Jesus suffered, but it wasn't the will of men. It was the will of God. And again, that's a wonderful thing to think about, that his sacrifice was God's will for him, and it was God's will for us. And that's something we can really be rejoicing in today. So there are four things I want to emphasize about the first section of this little passage. First of all, the action. Christ died for sins once for all. Once for all. This emphasizes how unique and how effective the work of Christ was. He suffered once for all. It was a deft, single stroke against sin. We need to understand that, because there are some things talked about that have to do with sin and salvation, which are things that go on and on and on and never come to a certain knowledge of the fact of forgiveness. The death of Christ is a unique and effective remedy for sin. Christ died for sin once for all. The book of Hebrews really emphasizes that, because the Jews, and these are the people primarily that Peter was writing to, the Jews had a sacrificial system that was day after day after day after day, and it didn't work. Peter says, Christ suffered for sin once for all. That's the action. And the reason. The just for the unjust. The just, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now here is the central point of the illustration. essential point of the illustration. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the reason. It had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with the unrighteous, everything to do with us. He suffered doing good. Doing good. His sacrifice was not a reward for the righteous. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for the unrighteous. For those who weren't able to do anything for themselves. It was doing good in a colossal way. Doing good in a colossal way. And of course it was voluntary. Christ was the one who was righteous. He volunteered to die for the unrighteous. Sometimes we think that there was some compulsion in God and in Jesus that made him sacrifice. Compulsion was self-generated. Chose to be a sacrifice. Otherwise, death and suffering would have no claim on him whatsoever. As we think about that, it ought to be raising into our hearts and minds a real sense of thanksgiving and joy to think that God willed the sacrifice of Christ solely because he cared to do something for us who were lost. Then we have the third thing is a purpose. Notice it says, to bring us God. The Bible doesn't waste words or try to make things complicated, and that's illustrated in that little phrase. What did Christ die for? The righteous for the unrighteous, yes. But to bring us to God. To bring us to God. And that is absolutely necessary if we're going to come to God, because unrighteousness separates us from God. Ever been in a mall and a little child is acting up and having a tantrum and the mother is shouting at the child to stop and to come to her, and instead of coming to her, the child runs off down the aisle and is separated by this tantrum from the mother until either the mother goes and brings the child, or somebody else that's sick and tired of it goes and brings the child to the mother. Mother doesn't want to go to the child. The child doesn't want to go to the mother, and the mother wants to ignore the child because she's embarrassed to death, but somebody brings the child to the mother. That's exactly what we have here, to bring us to God. We're separated because we're unrighteous. And there's no way or no will that we can come by ourselves. On the cross, Jesus made provision for him to come. For him to come and take us by the hand and bring us to God. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation, as it's used normally, are bringing two parties together. Or trying to bring two parties together. For example, this conference that they've been having to try to bring the Yugoslavia and the Serbs together with the Albanians in part of their country. And they both have to come a long ways, and they're about here now. But when the Bible talks about reconciliation, it's talking about God coming to us. It's reconciled to God. It's reconciled to God. And that's the important thing. Christ died to reconcile us to God. And you know, if somebody's here and that's really not been your experience, if you haven't found the blessing, the in what Christ did, then the thing that is needed is to just turn to him and recognize unrighteousness. Trust Jesus Christ. He brings us to God. That's a fantastic kind of trip to be involved in taking. So let's, in a sense now, he kind of recaps. He says he was put to death in the body. He was put to death in the body. Now he says this, and he emphasizes this because of what he's going to say in a moment. He was put to death in the body. He suffered for doing good, and it resulted in dying for sin. Peter wants us to understand, we must understand this. When Christ died for sin, it was a real death. It was a real death. And as Christ Jesus hung on the cross, there was no mystical death. There was no spiritual death. There was no swooning. He actually and literally died. He was put to death in the body. You see, that was the reason he had the body. Christmas time, we hear all kinds of reasons for the baby coming to Bethlehem. But there really only was one reason why the second person of the Trinity became the baby Jesus at Bethlehem, was to get a body. To get a body. You see, if the Son of God couldn't die, where is the substitutionary sacrifice? Righteous for the unrighteous. He was put to death in the body. He really died. He really died. But the gospel story tells us how one of the soldiers plunged the sword into his side. Why did he do that? Well, because he was a hateful wretch. Mainly. From his point of view. But the second reason he did it, and why it's recorded, is that so everybody would understand who was watching, and we would understand as we look back on it, that Jesus Christ was put to death in the body. And as we think about that, we understand and rejoice in it. 1 Peter 2:4, Peter says this, he himself, how explicit it is. He himself bore our sins in his body. That whole colossal experience of doing good was on the cross. It was completed there. It was finished there. He intimated that when he cried out at the end, it's finished. The verse has this but coming to us. But, it says, made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. He suffered for doing good. And the passage before says that's a better thing to do. That's a thing that brings blessing. The Lord Jesus suffered for doing good, and after he had made the ultimate sacrifice, he's made alive by the Spirit. Isn't that in Psalm 16? It isn't possible for the grave to hold the Son of God. The New Testament emphasizes it again and again. He's raised by the Spirit. Holy Spirit. Got a capital S here, and it ought to have, because of course he couldn't be made alive in his own spirit, because as we know from the scriptures, that spirits don't die. And when you and I come to die, whether we've trusted Jesus Christ or not, our spirits won't die. It's the part of us that's eternal and goes on. And part of that If we're Christians, that eternal part goes to God. If we're non-Christians, that eternal part is lost. Spirits don't die. Jesus is made alive. The idea is to be restored to what he was by the Spirit. That's a very, very important thing. It's the first step in his reward. Let's jump down now to the end of here, verse number 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ in the resurrection, he says, he's gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand. Angels, authorities, and powers are submissive to him. So he suffered for doing good. Peter says, if we do that, we will find it's better, it's rewarding. Here's a picture of how it works. Jesus suffered for doing good. He's resurrected. He's resurrected by the Holy Spirit. He's taken to glory. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of God. He becomes enthroned. Then it says, angels, spirits, ultimately everyone is submissive. The ultimate act of suffering for good and its ultimate reward. Wonderful thing to recognize that this is illustrating what we have ourselves as an opportunity. Now let's go back to verse number 19. This passage is made or is very difficult, and this passage has been made even more difficult by various commentators and people who have looked at it and struggled and wanted to understand what it meant. There are five or six very distinct interpretations of this passage, and in a very real sense, we're not going to talk about any of them. Because everyone is trying very hard to understand what the passage is, but in the end they kind of lose the train of thought, shall we say. By saying that, I'm not saying that I'm going to give you the great revelation. Because you've prayed about it and thought about it and asked the Lord to guide. That's why particularly I've emphasized already today the need to remember context. Almost every commentator says this. Why in the world does Peter bring up Noah? Is he slipping? Of course, the answer is no. And the reason why he brings up Noah here is because this is another illustration. And he picks Noah, Holy Spirit guiding him, of course, because Noah's situation is almost as much an ultimate illustration of suffering for doing good as the picture of Jesus. It's the second picture. So he says this. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom, through the Spirit, he says, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, I think that we have to recognize that having been made alive in the Spirit is a resurrection spirit. Spirit of God is also a revelation Peter is saying here, when Noah was preaching the gospel of safety in the ark, people listened. People listened. Live people listened. Peter says those live people who listened are now dead. They're now in prison. They were alive then and they listened. But they didn't hear. They disobeyed. It seems to me that a number of the interpretations that are given to this passage are concentrating on the wrong thing. Peter wants us to look at the eight people who are saved by water. The eight people who are saved by water. And that's what we want to look at this morning. These eight people that are saved by water. What's the context? It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why Noah? It's the only illustration that could possibly make the impact that Peter wants to make. Who did evil? Those that listened to Moses preaching day after day, year after year, and disobeyed. Who did good? The eight people who responded and went into the ark. All of those who did evil perished in the flood. Only the eight came through and were saved by water. And they did good by entering the ark. That's the point. That's tremendously important. Peter is speaking to a group of people who are exiled and scattered and far away from their homeland in Jerusalem and Judea up on the northern coast of Turkey. Remnant. And it's normally a conclusion that we make that when something like that happens to us, it's punishment. Peter wants to make sure these Christians to whom he's writing understand it's not punishment. He's saying to them, or he's not saying to them, almost everyone did good and only a few people did evil and therefore they got themselves. What he's saying is this is the only illustration he could pick to say this. Almost everybody did wrong. Almost everybody did wrong in disobeying the Spirit of God speaking through Moses. And everybody that did wrong suffered for it. They perished in the flood. Only eight people of all the civilizations did right by obeying. And those eight people less for those eight people. So he says to them, don't worry that you're only a few. Don't worry if everybody else is doing wrong things. They'll suffer for that. But if you're suffering for doing the right thing, and you're only one of eight people in the world, Good's going to come. That's relevant to us too. Christians today are feeling like as if we're isolated and we're alone and that all the world is passing us by and some of it's running over us. Saying long ago that said 1,000 Frenchmen can't be wrong. And I think now we recognize that that's not true. Even if only 8 people do right, principle works. Principle works. So in our school or in our office or in our neighborhood or whatever it is, if we see ourselves getting into trouble because we're trying to do what's right, Peter says, don't let it worry. Think of Jesus. Noah. So this is, as I say, an extra wonderful illustration. Then he goes on, so that we will feel even closer to these 8 people. He wants us to be able to identify with these 8 people, and he also wants to make them. Notice what he says. The 8 were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. The 8 were saved through water, he says, and that water symbolizes baptism. Now, of course, we have to think about this water for a moment. This water was judgment. This water was death. This water overwhelmed all of the people who disobeyed and refused to go into the ark. So that water killed them. But in a real sense, that water saved the 8. How did it do it? What was the difference? The 8 were in the ark. And that's the important thing here. Peter is not telling us here that somehow we need to be baptized in order to be saved from our sins. He's not saying that. There are people that believe that, and there isn't such a doctrine in the Bible as baptismal regeneration. So how does water save us? Well, in the same way that water saved them. They were in the ark, and the water floated the ark up above all the troubles. Baptism saves us if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ. And the ark is a picture of Christ. Baptism saves us in the same way. And notice it says it's a symbol. It's a symbol like the bread and wine. It's a symbol like a wedding ring. The bread and wine is not the body and blood of Christ. A wedding ring is not marriage, but simply symbols of it. So baptism is a symbol of new life. And it saves us. And notice what he says. Not by washing away the filth of the flesh, but by a pledge of a good conscience towards God. What's that mean? Well, it means that there isn't, because baptism is a symbol, there isn't any kind of physical purification that goes on in regard to it. It's not cleansing the body, it's a pledge. What did those multitudes of people do that caused them to be overwhelmed in the flood? They disobeyed. What did the 8 people who were saved do? They obeyed. Baptism is our chance, if you like, to pledge publicly that we are in Jesus, that we are in the ark, that we have repented of our sins and trusted his crucifixion for our salvation. It's a pledge of a good conscience. When we are children and our parents tell us to do something and we disobey, what kind of conscience do we have, if we have one? Bad. A bad conscience. If God tells us to do something, and we do it, we have a good conscience. And baptism is a pledge of that. It tells us in the book of Romans about baptism, this particular verse, Romans 6:6. We were therefore buried through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What happened to the 8 people in the ark? The water carried them, then subsided, and they came to Mount Ararat. And what happened? They started a new life. They started a new life. The Roman says that baptism, which that symbolizes, allows us to enter into the fullness of a new life in Christ. Suffering for doing good is not easy, it's not pleasant, but let's, when we go home, read verses 8 through 17 again. And let's ask ourselves, what is Peter telling us that we must do if we're going to be in touch with God? And then look again at Jesus. And look again at Noah. And we'll see. We'll see, yes. The Lord Jesus passed into death, was resurrected, he was exalted, he was enthroned, he was glorified. That's exactly the route that we take as well. But along the way, we have those other wonderful blessings that come from being Christians. Griffith Thomas is an Anglican minister years ago, and he wrote a little passage on 1 and 2 Peter. And this is what he says about the application of this little passage. He's a devotional writer, and this is very good. He says, the personal application to Christians is the most important thought. They are to be like their master in suffering, in consequent blessing, in subsequent glory. As his sufferings, so far from putting an end to his influence, really enhanced his power, so shall it be with his followers. Now isn't that nice? We think that suffering depletes our power, but listen to what he said. His suffering, so far from putting an end to his influence, really enhanced his power, so shall it be with his followers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and those who suffer on behalf of Christ shall find their sufferings fruitful in blessing to others and glory to God. Now, isn't that what we really want? Isn't that what we really want? To be a blessing to God, to others, and a glory to God. He says, and those who suffer on behalf of Christ shall find their suffering fruitful in blessing to others and to the glory of God. I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have discovered that already that that's true. But let's move forward in the path of the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your word. And we just pray that you would help us to understand what it says and be able to put into practice the things that you desire us to be.
You called us when we trusted Jesus Christ to be disciples of Christ, to follow Him. And Father, help us to see that we can not only follow Him through a pathway of difficulty perhaps and problems and maybe even persecution, but we can also follow Him through that cross to glory. Thank you, Father, that we have hope in the future, a living hope. Thank you, too, that we have your presence, we have your word, we have your people,